Okay, Esther 5, 1 through 8. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I had found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleased the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor.
Thank you.
Thanks, Terrence, for reading the entire rest of the story of Esther for us. That was a lot of reading, right? And before we start, let's pray real quickly, and then we'll get into it. Father God, Lord, we thank you again for this day. We thank you that, Lord, it just coincidentally falls on Purim, and we thank you that you have brought us to the end of Esther as we have been studying for the last 3 other weeks. And we thank you, Father, for how just Esther as a story has really been speaking to us and how it continues to challenge us. And I pray that today as we come to read your word, I know that a lot of us here have been stressing with finals, stressing with our studies. For some of us, we've just been busy with life and career and our jobs. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us, that you would help us to fixate upon your word today, that we would learn and grow from it, that we would discover what it says about true rest. And Lord, you may bless this time. So Lord, we give you all the praise. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So let's do a little recap about the series. So where have I been? Where have we been going with the series for the last 3 weeks? Where have we been going? And before I move forward, what are some things we've talked about? Anybody want to throw out a guess or a few thoughts? Okay. Huh? The folly of Haman. That was last week. It was about the pride, how pride could consume a person and eat at them and could affect them in very in healthy ways. And today, actually, we're going to look at Haman's story and see how it closes, how it finalizes in a brutal ending, okay? But also, we've been talking about it, is how God is in everything. God is in everything. Even though Esther doesn't reveal, doesn't mention anything about God, we see God's handiwork, his movement throughout, his rhythm, his melody, constantly showing itself throughout the text. And then, not only that, but we also see that Esther's story is going to come to an end today. We're not to an end, but we're going to see it through the rest of the story and how Esther becomes this queen, right? This last 2 weeks ago, we talked about Esther and her identity as it becomes a queen. Now, the question we have to ask today is, how does the story end? And I want us to focus on that because I think this has a lot of relevance to us today. So let me read it again for you. Esther chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. I was just thinking that was pretty funny we say it that way. But Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. And as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for, I don't know why my thing is so folded, from mourning to holiday, so that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And I want you to notice there's a word here that it says, which the Jews got relief from their enemies. This word relief, you can basically say the word relief is like the word rest, okay? And the reason why I want to focus on this today is because I think it's kind of perfect timing, because it's Purim, of course, but also the fact that most of you guys here are students, right? And if not, it's okay. You're still part of this. But your student, I think this week especially, is it's finals week. It's dead week. Or it's the beginning of finals week already. That this is probably a thought you would like. You would like a lot of relief. You would like a lot of rest. And you desire rest because you've been probably cramming and been studying late nights the last couple of days. And hopefully you stay awake for the rest of this. But and to make sure that you can pass your classes and do well, correct? And I think this is a small glimpse into that rest that we're talking about today. Because you're probably wondering, when is this going to end? Well, it's going to end by Friday, unless your finals are done by Monday or Tuesday, then you're done. But you probably, I feel like that's kind of how it's, you could see it, is that it's about a bigger rest. It's about a greater rest that extends even further. And in a world that we're all about actions, about getting things done, do, what does God say about rest? What does he say about relief and rest, true relief? And you see, if you look at the story of Israel throughout history, what happens is they've always been fighting, okay? They've been fighting to survive, fighting to get the freedom, fighting against, just for safety, okay, or salvation from, like, certain groups of people. And they've always had to defend themselves from the different nations around them. For example, you have the story of Exodus, right? They're traveling. They had to fight. They had to defend themselves. They had to flee from Egypt, first of all, right? And only by God's grace are they saved. Then you have the story of how they established Canaan. As they travel through the wilderness, they're fighting all these different people groups, including the Amalekites, who supposedly Haman's part of. You also have the story of how they conquer Canaan, right? Take over them, the promised land. And then you have, like, them fighting throughout the history of Israel, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, Syrians, Persians, you just have them fighting everybody. There's different people groups that are always fighting. And there's just something wrong when your life is full of conflict, where there's constant abuse, constant external forces pressuring you, criticism, maliciousness, maybe gossip, slander, constant attack. And I think that is something that we can see today as well. For example, we have social media, and that's a way a lot of people get attacked. Right, there's a lot of pressure, and I thought the best example was okay. So some of you guys don't know what this is. There's this game called Flappy Bird. Have anyone heard of Flappy Bird? Okay, all the college kids have. It's this game that looks like Mario Brothers. It's like a little bird. And there's pipes, and you're just supposed to click on your phone and make the bird fly like this. And if it hits anything, it dies. And the goal is just to get it as far as possible and get the highest number as possible. Correct? So the creator of Flappy Bird, this Vietnamese guy, created this game just for fun, no big deal. And because of social media, because of pressure from others, he actually ended up removing it and just dumping the game. He said, I don't want to do it. Even though it had a lot of money potential, he said, I don't want to deal with the pressure. Because people were criticizing him. There was just so much, like, malicious stuff being thrown at him. And so he didn't want the stress. And I kind of feel like that is kind of a person that needs a lot of rest. That's a lot of relief. And what God promises their people of Israel, but promises his people, is peace. This peace that only God can give us, that is, comes through salvation, this rest that we can have. And so there's rest from the stress of this world, rest from always having to make everything work perfectly, to be good enough, to try so hard, and feel like really there's no satisfaction. And so I'm going to break today into three parts about Esther's finding true rest, okay? Three parts. But before I go there, I want you to remember, again, these three questions I kind of threw out there the first week, which is, how do you relate yourself to a society that's different from your views, right? In a male-dominated society, Esther, or a female, becomes the vehicle which social justice, social change happens. And lastly, how do we follow God in morally sketchy situations and circumstances? So these were our overarching themes we've been looking at for the last couple weeks. And so today we find ourselves, after talking about pride, after talking about finding our identity in Christ as men and women through a place of privilege to a place of serving others, we end in Esther to say, what does Esther say about our true rest in the midst of all the stuff? In the busyness of life, the stress of the world, how do we find true rest? And there's three ways that it comes about. How Esther finds her rest, how Israel finds her rest, and lastly, how we can find rest or true rest. I always like to add true in it, because for some reason it means it must be better, right? Which I guess it is. It is for sure. But so I'm breaking it apart today. It's going to be three parts. Esther finds her rest, Israel finds her rest, and how we can find true rest. And we're going to start with the first one, how Esther found her rest. So let's go back to the story. So some of you guys might have missed some parts of it, but I think most of you have already followed it. What happened up to this point is Haman, this prideful man, has convinced Xerxes to kill the Jews. This happened in chapter 3. He plots, basically he convinces, because of Mordecai's disrespect of him. Remember, Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. Haman got mad, he was angry, and he plotted the demise of the entire Jewish race. And so what he says in chapter 3, verse 9, is he goes, you know what? I'll offer you, I think, 10,000 silver. If you take my money and then let your people plunder the Jews, then it'll be fine. You can massacre them. Is that right? Yeah. Okay. And so what does Xerxes do? Because all he sees is the money issue. Okay. So he okays it. He okays it, and the neighbors get to kill the Jews and plunder them. And so Esther hears about this from Mordecai, comes to realize that she has to do something about it. She has to save her people. And even if she's in a place of privilege, she needs to at least try to get justice and rest for her people. And so what she does in verse 11 of chapter 4 is, if you look, she says, I'll risk it. And that's when she becomes the queen, right? She goes to the king, even though she hasn't been called, and he offers her the golden scepter, which says, you're saved, you're not going to get murdered. And what Esther does is in chapter 5, verse 1, which, did we read it today? No, we didn't read it today. We did read it, right? Briefly. She goes in with her royal robes. She doesn't say she's pretty or beautiful or anything. She goes in with the status of a queen. She goes in because she wants to assert who she is, right? Her role in her relationship with the king, who made her queen, okay? And the thing about it is, she's doing exactly what Vashti did that got her dumped as the queen. She's bold. She's being bold. She's taking a risk. And what King Xerxes does is he offers her grace. And he asks her, what do you want? Even if it's half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. Because he's really taken up with her. He really likes her. And he offers her protection. And the question, he goes, what do you want? And then Esther does this interesting thing. She says, and I think maybe Esther has an understanding of timing and etiquette. She goes, you know what, I'll tell you later, but I would love to have dinner with you and have dinner with Haman as well. And why does she do this? Why does she set him up for dinner? That's the question. I think it's kind of interesting. But I think as Asian people, I think we get it, right? Asian people, we take people out to eat. When we really like them, we prepare feasts for them. We prepare banquets. I mean, we do it for weddings, right? We do it for other things as well, other special events. And it denotes that this person is important to you, right? But not just that it's important, but you want a relationship with them. That you want to build a trust relationship with them, something strong. And basically what Esther's saying is she wants a relationship with King Xerxes. She wants to affirm their friendship. She wants to continue to strengthen it. And because it's been 30 days since they last hung out, I think this is a very strategic move by Esther to say, you know what, I want to appeal to your heart. I want to be your friend. I want to get really deep with you. And so Esther prepares this feast, and we get to chapter 7, and he asks her the first day after eating, he's like, hey, dude, So Haman's there too. And he goes, hey, what do you want to know? And she's like, wait, I'll tell you tomorrow. And she does it again. She does a second day of feasting. And you see Esther asks her again in chapter 7, verses 2 to 3. And what Esther says next is really amazing, okay? She goes, at the second feast, he finally asks her again, and she responds. She goes, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, okay? This is a very interesting statement by Esther. Because what she's saying is, hey, King Xerxes, you chose me. You put me here. It was your decision that has made me the queen I am, okay? She says that, let my life be granted for me, for my wish. And this is verse 3 to 4. And my people, for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If it had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, or our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. And what she says is, I'm about to be destroyed. I'm about to be completely annihilated. My people are going to be destroyed. And this is for us, we've already heard the story, so we're like, oh yeah, we know this is going to happen. But can you imagine the king, how surprised he is when he hears this? He hears this, and he's like, who would dare do this? Who would dare do this to my very own queen, right? And what Esther says is, it's this guy. It's this guy, Haman. She points at the other guy at the table, right? And the guy's like, whoa, it's me. He's like, what? Because he has no idea it's going to happen this quickly, right, this brutally. Because he had no idea Esther's Jewish, right? And what the king does is he gets up, he's furious, and he leaves. I think he starts to figure out what he's going to do next. He leaves, he walks away, kind of to cool off, because he's not sure what he can do to Haman, because Haman, he approved this, right? He approved this. And it's probably very embarrassing for King Xerxes. Why? Because, you know, he made this decree. He was the one that said it was okay. He's supposed to keep his word, because it makes the king look like a fool. And it's ironic that his top right-hand man, the prime minister, Haman, is the one that did this. So it's very embarrassing. So he's not sure what he's supposed to do. And what does Haman react? What is Haman's reaction? He's like, and he falls at the feet of Esther. He has a choice. He could either go beg the king, or he could beg the queen. And he figures his best option right now, because he made king look like a fool, was to go and appeal to the woman, right? That sounds really bad. To appeal to the queen, because I think he could try to apologize to her or do something, right? And as he's begging for his life, the problem is he's not supposed to be alone with anybody from the king's family, especially of the female side. You're not supposed to be even in the same room alone. And like again, this is where the coincidences continue to happen. Guess when the king walks right back in? Just as he trips and falls at her feet. Because he's talking to her. He's probably from a distance, right? And all of a sudden, I think he's trying to lean over and like, beg her, and he falls forward onto the couch that she's laying on. And King Xerxes happens to walk right back in and catches him. And now the story basically is it's game over for Haman. Now there's a reason for King Xerxes to kill him. Because you know what? You just broke my law. I couldn't kill you before. But coincidentally, you just dishonored me. You dared to touch my wife, the queen, in my presence. Right? The woman I'm supposed to protect as a husband, as a king. Right? If I can't protect my own wife, who can I protect, right? And that's what happens. There's a coincidence to it. And the irony about it is, he sees this just as Haman does this, and then and he's like thinking how he's going to kill him. And remember how I told you Haman is really disliked? He's so disliked that here you notice it again. Harbona goes, boom, I know a way it happens. He raises his hand. He goes, hey, you know what? He built this big, tall, 50-foot gallows, or 100-foot gallows, and it's meant for Mordecai. You should use that on him. And so poetic justice, right? Poetic justice. Justice that's supposed to happen, happens. Haman is executed. He's hung on a tree. That's what we think it is, but it's actually just he was nailed. He was staked. It was probably impaling. That's probably the way they killed him. They didn't do hanging at that point, I don't think, historically. So it was a very nasty way to die, okay? So Haman is executed. He's gone. But the problem is, the appeal, the rule, the law is still out there to kill all the Jews. And so Esther goes to chapter 8 to 9, what you see is Esther goes, hey, you know what? Can you reverse it? Can you change it? Can you save my people? And king's like, I can't. Once my word goes as a king, I cannot reverse the royal decree because it's like I'm a god. And whatever I say, you can't reverse it. So he has to counter appeal. So he sends another appeal out, and it's basically, you know what, Jewish folks, defend yourselves. kick their butt and take their stuff. So you have every right now. You have the full blank check. Go after the people that try to attack you. And so so the enemies, even though they know this counter appeal is out, they still make a shot at the people of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people somehow manage to survive and to defend themselves. They overcome these enemies. But they don't take their treasure. They just overcome them. And it shows that there's justice being done, but they don't take the money. They're not doing it for the money. They're doing it just to save themselves. And so that's kind of the story as it comes to an end. Jewish people find rest. And this is why they celebrate Purim, which is these last 2 days, because Purim is a day to remember how Esther saved their entire people from genocide, from death. Okay. So did Esther find rest for her people? Did Esther find rest herself? I think she did. I think she got rest for her people from their enemies. Okay, we see that in the story. They are relieved. That's why they celebrate Purim. Okay, but historically, I think this is very no different from any of the other stories in the Old Testament. And what I mean is, if you look, the Jews have had rest throughout their history. They've had rest in their most distressed times, and it's by God. And they're stressing out, but they always get this temporary relief. Okay, for example, you have Moses, right? Moses finds relief for his people temporarily. You have the story of Joshua, right? They conquer a certain amount of land. They find rest. And they could settle, right? You have the story of David, Solomon, the judges. They always have rest for 30 years, and then all of a sudden things aren't going crazy again, and they have to, like, find rest again. And the story of Esther. So throughout the story of Scripture, what you see is that Israel, the people of Israel, the heroes, the individuals have brought temporary rest to their people, but it's never lasted. You see that? It's never lasted. Okay. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see it. It's just constantly good and bad, and in periods of like fallow, kind of nothing happens, really crazy, and also the crazy stuff happened again, and they're always needing help. And what Israel looks to is this promise of a coming Messiah. You see, in Isaiah, Daniel, and other places in the text, there's this prophecy that there will be a king that would come that would bring final rest. Right, and they would finally have relief and rest from their enemies. And so they thought, you know what, this guy has to be a military figure. It has to be a guy that will kick some butt, be Rambo, Jesus Rambo, right? Beat the door down and shoot everybody with guns and stuff. And that's kind of what they're envisioning, what they're hoping for. And so how does Israel find her true rest? That's our next point. How does Israel find her true rest? When Jesus came, and I want to point out is Jesus is alluded by Daniel as the Son of Man, right? That's how we kind of know him. But when Jesus came, they thought he was going to be a military figure. When they first met Jesus, when you hear about Jesus, the people follow him. They think this is the military figure that's going to overcome the Roman occupation, okay? And what happens is, if you read in chapter 9, if you remember, I think this is one of Chris's favorite stories. He always shares it, but I also share it too. It's a story where I think it was James and John. I think I shared it with a bunch of ACF people, where James and John are hanging out, and they get offended by Jesus gets offended by the Samaritans, and he says, "Dude, can you let us call the fireballs on the people?" And he's like, "I want to blow them up, right?" See, because they still perceive Jesus to be a king that is warlike, figure-like, you know, like a strong. Could do like military power stuff, okay? And then when you see when they try to arrest Jesus, I think was it Peter? Peter pulls a sword and he hacks the sword's ear off, like half his ear off, right? And that's in Matthew 26. See, they still think it's a very military way. But what does Jesus teach? What does Jesus teach to Israel, to his people that are following him? What he teaches is that we shouldn't destroy our enemies, right? Rather, we're supposed to love them. Right, we're to pray for them. He actually rebukes Peter for doing that, right? He rebukes his people for wanting to destroy the bad guys. And they don't get it. And Jesus keeps saying to them, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you. And it doesn't change their condition. They might still hate you or persecute you. And not only that, you're to forgive them. You're to forgive them 77 times, which means like unlimited, right? And it makes no sense because rather than fighting back, what does Jesus do? And you read in Isaiah 53, it predicts Jesus would go to the cross, right? It talks about him going to the cross like a sheep to the slaughter. And that's what Jesus does. He goes to the cross. Before he dies, he doesn't just die quietly. He loves his enemies. He prays for them. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you must be, I would be wondering, where is God then? Where's the justice in there? Where's the fairness to this? Why is Jesus so pacifistic or so weak sauce, right? All he does is love. All he does is forgive. All he does is pray. All he does is die. There's nothing great about this. And I think this is where, when you read the story of Jesus through the New Testament, and you see how Jesus reveals himself to the Israel, to the people of Israel, but also to the Gentiles, to the rest of us, is that the greatest battle that one can attack on one's enemies is more powerful than anything else Jesus could have done. There's one way to do it, okay? And in Galatians, what we just finished for Resound, and we just finished here, is that Paul basically points to Galatians, I think 3:13, it says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so Jesus, by hanging on the tree, or being impaled, or being crucified, becomes a curse for us. Do you see that? He becomes the curse for us. See, God cares about justice. If anything, justice was served for evil. But Jesus, what he does, is shows how he did it, truly. And what I'm saying is, he's not concerned about winning just the individual battles, okay, in our lives. That's just the one battle that happens. And God isn't concerned with destroying your enemy, but with destroying the enmity, or the hostility, the root hatred of sin that motivates all conflict. So what I'm saying is, he wants to win the war. He goes for the neck. He goes for the war. He wants to finish it. He wants to destroy enmity as a whole, not just the single enemy that you have in your life. If Jesus busted out fireballs, he won the military fight, he'd have gotten temporary rest, just like all the other Old Testament people. He would have said, hey, you know what? We got a few years of rest. We beat the Romans. And maybe the next empire that comes, like maybe the Mongols, I don't know, or the Roman Empire later on, or the Gauls or whatever, or the Goths, they could have attacked. It could have easily been another respite for a few years. But these are always just a few generations long. They last for a short while. But by going to the cross, what Jesus does is he destroys sin, okay? He destroys sin. He overcomes death. He destroys the source of evil and all the injustices and hatred. And so when Jesus goes to the cross willingly for us, for his people, he overcomes so many other things because he becomes the curse for all that evil. He not only killed the evil, but he stays God's justice by paying for all of it upon himself. He takes all of the evil on himself, the sin of it on himself. And the fact is, when you hurt your enemy, either by speech or actions, you might just get a temporary relief. Okay, for example, someone insults me, I insult them back, I feel pretty good about it, right? But it doesn't last, because what happens is they may return with another fire, and this could lead to what? Fisticuffs, right? Fisticuffs, like punching and stuff. And then perhaps you might hurt them, and they might bring a bigger guy next time. They beat you up, and it goes back and forth. Eventually, you might kill each other, right? And then what happens? If one person kills the other person's family, his friends might come and look for you, right? And pay in kind. And what I've shared before is this is like a spiral of violence. And this leads me to the quote I have in my in here from Martin Luther King. Let me read it to you guys. Are you cool? And I think I shared this before. I really like this quote. But contrast Jesus' prayer of forgiveness with the slowness of man to forgive. We live accordingly to a philosophy of life that life is a matter of getting even and of saving face. We bow before the altar of revenge. The potential beauty of human life is constantly made ugly by man's ever reoccurring or recurring song of retaliation. Such is the persistent story of mortal life. The oceans of history are made turbulent by the ever-rising tides of revenge. Man has never risen above injunction of the lex talionis. All right, life. Okay, that's, I don't know why I just lost the E. But life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In spite of the fact that the law of revenge solves no social problems, men continue to follow its disastrous leading. History is cluttered with the wreckage of nations and individuals that have pursued the self-defeating path. And so what MLK says is we just naturally follow this inclination to respond with revenge. But it only continues to perpetuate evil. You see that? Continues to further that. And so that's what I would say is, did Israel find true rest or find rest? It did find rest temporarily, but to find true rest, this is where I go to point three, how do we as a whole find true rest? And how God responds to evil, what I'll say is, it's with good. It's with love. It's with the power and incredible strength of grace. This is something I've recently discovered that I found, well, I've known this for a while, but just personally I've found it so beautiful. Why is it so powerful? Because When you're in a cycle of violence, it's repetitive. It's back and forth evil, sinful action towards each other. But when you say you love someone and you go to them in the midst of a fighting, you tell them you love them, you pray for them, what you do is you break free of the cycle. You stop the cycle in its tracks. And it addresses the person directly to their soul. And they're forced to make a choice. Do you see what I'm saying? When I say I love you, when you're mad at me, I say, I want to be your friend. I'm sorry. I'll make it up to you. I'll work through it with you. When you confront them, they're no longer able to continue to be dictated by that violent cycle. And it forces them to have to answer this question about, will you be my friend? Will you love me? Will you respond in love with me? It just throws it out of its own loop cycle, okay? The choice is you stab past all the history, all their bitterness, and you charge to their soul and make them have to confront themselves and their decision. They can hurt you, but now when you offer them love, you become a true friend. And you force them almost have to say, can I stop? What I'll say is it has the power to stop the entire force of momentum of evil, is stop it in its tracks. What I'll say is this. I'm going to read you a quote from Les Mis. I was deciding on two quotes, but I really like Les Mis. I've been reading the book. It's really hard to get through the first part of the book, Les Mis. If you've ever read it, it's like the most, like, it's about this priest guy that you have no interest knowing. It has nothing to do with Valjean. And you're like, what is the story about? And then the more I read it, the more I love it, because he is like this faithful priest that is humble. He lived it. Like, he had a hospital. He was like, I'll give the, you know, he looked at his house, and his house was like super big, and the hospital was like super small next to the church, to his home. And he's like, they have no room? Well, just take my house. And he gave him a house, and he uses a small dinky shack as his place, and he just lived the most humble life. And the story is, as that story is going on, Valjean comes in, the story. Valjean is this guy that has suffered over 19 years of prison, hard labor for a part of it, and he enters into the village. And he's rejected from every door. He has nowhere to stay. And finally, he is directed to Mr. Happy's place, or the Monsieur Happy's place. And this priest guy is the most gracious guy. He says, you know, come in. I'll feed you. He feeds him. He says, why you don't give out the silver? And I think the maid was like a little suspicious of this guy. He pulls the silver out. Valjean sees the silver. He's tempted by it. And so the story talks about the conflict of his heart as he is fighting for the silver. He's like, gosh, should I fight for this? Should I take this? And so he wakes up in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden he's thinking about that the whole time. And he spends like an hour fighting it in his heart. And it's the story just is really boring, but it's kind of cool because it's just an internal struggle. What happens is he ends up stealing it. He runs. He flees, okay, with the gold, silver, because it can start his life over. And he gets caught. He gets caught. He gets brought back to the priest. And you guys know the story here, right? Brought back to the priest. The prisoners, the police people are... So did this guy steal from you? Because it looks like he stole your silver. And rather than accusing him or calling him out on it, what does he do? He says, you forgot the cattle bras. You forgot all the extra stuff I was meant to give to you. And he gives them the rest of his stuff, the silver. He says, here it is. It's all of it. It's yours. No, I gave it to him. And he tells the guy, if I remember correctly, he whispers to Vajra. He says, you know what? I did this for you. So you go do likewise for others. And what I'll read is this part about what this does to his heart. What it does to Valjean's heart, when he loves him. When this guy treats him with sin and evil, how Valjean responds in grace wrecks Valjean. And what he writes, and Victor Hugo writes, it's one of the most beautiful words. I can't even, like, I just love it. When Jean Valjean left the bishop's house, he was, as we have seen, quite thrown out of everything that he had thought had been his thought before this. He couldn't yield to the evidence of what was going on within him. He hardened himself against the angelic action and gentle words of the old man, the priest. You have promised me to become an honest man. I buy your soul. I take it away from the spirit of perversity. I give it to the good God. And this recurred to his mind unceasingly. To this celestial kindness, he opposed pride, which is the fortress of evil within us. He was indistinctly conscious that the pardon of the priest was the greatest assault and the most formidable attack which had moved him thus yet. That his stubbornness as obduracy was finally settled. If he resisted this clemency, that if he yielded, he should be obliged to renounce the hatred with which the actions of other men, because he had been in prison, had filled his soul through so many years, and which pleased him, that this time it was necessary to conquer or be conquered, and that a struggle, a colossal and final struggle, had been begun between his viciousness and the goodness of that man. And so it keeps going. This is. So I want to keep. I'm going to jump forward a few pages, like a few verses. If these ideas occurred to him, he but caught glimpses rather than saw them. They only succeeded in throwing him into an unutterable and almost painful state of emotion. Because on emerging from that black and deformed thing, which is called the galleys, because he was in prison, and he was like in the prison, like, you know, if you saw Hugh Jackman, he was in the water, the galleys, the bishop had hurt his soul, as too vivid a light would have hurt his eyes on emerging from the dark. The future life, the possible life, which offered itself to him henceforth, all pure and radiant, filled him with tremors and anxiety. He no longer knew where he really was. Like an owl who should suddenly see the sunrise, the convict had been dazzled and blinded, as it were, by virtue. That which was certain, that which he did not doubt, was that he was no longer the same man, that everything about him was changed, that it was no longer in his power to make it as though the bishop had not spoken to him, it had not touched him. And at the end he says, as he wept, because he realizes he wants to be this person, but penetrated more and more clearly into his soul an extraordinary light, a light at once ravishing and terrible. His past life, his first fault, his long expiation, his external brutishness, his internal hardness, his dismissal to liberty, rejoicing in the vengeance, manifold plans of vengeance, which had happened to him at the bishop's. All this recurred to his mind and appeared clearly to him, but with a clearness which he had never, ever witnessed before. He examined his life, and it seemed horrible to him. His soul, it seemed frightful to him. In the meantime, a gentle light rested over his life and his soul. It seemed to him that he beheld Satan by the light of paradise. And, okay, so I really like that. It's just really powerful. And what you see here is that grace opens the door to change. It wrecks Valjean at the hardest place he is. After 19 years of hardship, of bitterness, darkness in his life, it allows friendship, it allows reconciliation, and that's the power of grace. It's undeserved. It has the power to destroy the evil in our hearts. And this is what Jesus did on the cross, so that we're able to do the same for other people. When you get the gospel, you get true rest from your enemies. And so I ask you the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ has died for you? Only the Son of God could save you. And what it does is it strengthens you against this evil. That when the enemy assaults you, when others threaten you or cause you and pressure you with evilness and sin, you don't respond in kind because you already have rest. You already have relief. And as a result, there's no way for them to harm you. They can't control your emotions. They can't make you hate them. And if you're still affected by this hatred, this bitterness towards people, you need to continue to realize that you are saved by grace. Because if you do this, I think it humbles you. It wrecks you like it wrecked Valjean, that you're a sinner, and that you need his grace. And the truth is we're imperfect, and we need the grace as much as our enemies do. Okay? And what I want to point out is you matter to God. You matter so much that he would send Jesus. Right? And I think that's the beautiful thing about the cross. There's no condemnation in Christ. There's no more guilt. You don't have to be good enough. Is your worth, your future, your life, everything you are in him or something else? Because if it's in anything else in this world, that stuff can be attacked, that can be corrupted, that can be harmful, that can be used against you to create bitterness and anger. Okay? But if your true heart, true rest is found confidently in what is in heaven, then your treasures are not on earth, which moth and rust can destroy, which thieves can break and steal. But your heart is in things in heaven. That's where your heart will be. It will be guarded by that. When you're able to turn from everything else and turn to the gospel, you have true rest. You have peace. You have shalom. Nothing can harm you. Nothing can affect you. Paul, in Philippians, one of my favorite verses, he goes, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain," chapter 1, verse 21. He says that. And you go, why does he say that? He's in prison. He's suffering. He's getting beaten, probably. He's not fed well. He probably has to defecate like in the corner of his cell, blah, 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 okay, or a bucket or whatever. It's not nice. Life in prison is not nice. It's not comfortable, okay? He's in there going, yeah, I'll celebrate Jesus. He's like affecting all his fellow prisoners, right? The person that can do that has true rest in his heart. He has true peace. He has nothing's affecting him, okay? And he's actually not only that, he's affecting others. That's light. Because this peace and joy is in the gospel. Here's a cool story. I heard this week. I just thought of it. Some of us here work in international student ministry. Was it last week or this week? Michael shared that story. Was it last week? Or this week, right? Last week. So Michael, one of our students, he's kind of looking for Jesus right now. He shared to me, he saw this girl. During finals week, everybody else is like depressed, stressed out. She's the most happy, like this is some Chinese sister of his, like a friend of his. And she's just the most brightest, happiest person. He's like, why are you so happy? And she's like, I got Jesus in my heart. He's like, but it's finals week. He goes, yes, I know, but I got Jesus in my heart. And that peace, that joy she has is so attractive to him. He shared the story with us. It was very encouraging because he was like, I don't know why she's so happy, but it makes me really like want to be like her. I want to know what she knows because she's so at peace. And I think that's really cool. And as you finally find this true rest in God, you're able to graciously find it in your own life. Because you have peace with God, I think you have peace with other people. It allows you to destroy the enmity between you and others. Not just the one mistake they did with you or their failure one time, but the entire enmity. It allows you to destroy that, and it allows you to have a relationship with God fully, once and for all. And so what happens is you become an agent of reconciliation. This is, I think, the coolest thing. You're able to stand with people because you're unafraid to walk into those areas of darkness and violence because you're at peace, and you can make a difference. In many ways, I think our lives, we constantly fight this battle, okay? We constantly fight, we constantly struggle with pressure from the world, but pressure internally as well. And there just doesn't seem like any relief. If you look at your friends, they're always stressing about something, right? Work, career, kids, pay the bills, mortgage, blah, blah, blah. It's all extra burden, extra stress. It doesn't give you peace. I think what we see today is that there is peace in God, and it gives you joy, and that's far deeper. And once you have that, it works through everything else, right? What I wrote down here at the end is, Esther shows that we learned is that God eagerly assaults and seeks to destroy the enmity of our lives. These reasons that we're unable to find true rest. And when we finally find peace with God in our lives, when we finally see what Jesus has done, that we experience this fully. And that's my hope for you. As we close up Esther, as Purim is a reminder to Israel that they have rest because of God's good work through Esther, Esther reminds us of whom? Jesus. Remember? I said that? She's like a signpost or a directory pointer to point to towards the true Savior. And I've said that Savior has borne us in great royal robes, right? I forgot to read this last week, and I was so bummed, so I'm going to read it to you today. And this is about Mordecai, but I want to imagine you are there, okay? This is what Jesus does for you. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and every city, wherever the king's command his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews for fear the Jews had fallen on them. But before that, I totally should have read that part. But Mordecai is decked out. Right? He's been blessed by the king. And that amazing promise that's for us as Christians today in Christ, we have that. We are placed on the horse in victory. We have the robes. We are seen as his children. That's a beautiful promise. And as we go through Esther, as we've gone through Esther, I hope that's been a blessing to see God's goodness in his constant work. Cool? So with that said, we're done with Esther. And I pray that you find true rest as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for today's text. Thank you so much for your powerful gospel that allows us not to have just temporary respite or relief from our enemies, but gives us true rest from our enemies and those that seek to harm us. We thank you so much for your grace, for your example that you have first shown through the cross and through your resurrection. We thank you for your desire for peace so that it can destroy and win this war, not just the battle in our hearts, but the war. And we thank you that war has been won, so we can claim victory. And not just that, we walk and are bedecked as victorious children of yours, Father. And you have victory because of what you've done. And we thank you for that promise, Lord, that comfort, that peace. I pray that each of my brothers and sisters and my friends here gathered would come to know this peace which surpasses all understanding, this joy which allows Paul to say, you know, what he says in Philippians. We thank you so much for your love. We thank you for how your son Jesus has done everything for us, Lord. And we thank you for the relief it brings. We pray that you would give comfort, give rest to my brothers and sisters that are studying through finals, perhaps going through stressful moments or situations, that, Lord, they would find you and find peace with you first. We give you all the praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.